Genesis chapter 40. And what we do at Oikos, we usually have the word, and then we have a response to the word. And so the response is worship. It's always an appropriate way to respond to God's word. So as we look at Genesis 40, one of the great lessons is that incidental events are not so incidental. Saul, in previous chapters, or not in previous chapters, another book of the Bible, Saul goes out looking for his father's lost donkeys, and he comes back a king. The lady of the well goes out to draw water when she could avoid all the other ladies of the city. She was ashamed of her moral conduct and behavior, and she just so happens to meet Jesus. Saul and Barnabas' first meeting probably never included the idea that they would be the pillars of the Lord's missionary endeavors. Joseph goes out to check on the welfare of his brothers and is kidnapped and trucked off to Egypt to be a slave. None of those things were probably in their minds. They may have seen them as just freak occurrences and those kinds of things, but none of these things are merely incidental or coincidental. They are providential. They're directly from the hand of God. And today, Joseph is going to have one of the most pivotal events of his entire life in the scheme of providence in Genesis chapter 40. Let's read verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer, the king of Egypt, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in his company. What we have here almost immediately is an indication that Joseph never left Potiphar's property. You know the whole incident? Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of a just scandalous thing, and Potiphar takes Joseph and throws him into prison. Well, it was Potiphar's own prison, and by tradition, those prisons were kept on the same property. So while the lady is still, the lady of the house who had made the false accusations is still strutting around up in the mansion, Joseph is literally down in the pit, probably underneath the property somewhere, a place that had been specially dug and fitted out for prisoners of Pharaoh. So it's kind of a fascinating insight into Scripture. It's interesting to note that Potiphar was likely protecting Joseph in the prison. That's what we kind of get the feel for here. Even though Joseph stood accused of a horrendous thing against Potiphar's family, Potiphar is likely the one who is giving Joseph the task to take care of the VIPs. And that's what the cupbearer and the baker were. They were the VIPs of the prison. And Joseph is given the special task of taking care of them. The baker and the cupbearer would have been highly appointed civil employees. The cupbearer would be in a position akin to a trusted confidant and advisor to the president. That's kind of what we're seeing here. He would have been so trusted by Pharaoh that Pharaoh would have placed his very life into this man's hands. This man would be there when the secret conversations ensued, when they were plotting strategy and those kinds of issues. The baker would have been responsible for the all-important task of Middle Eastern hospitality. In the Middle East today, to this day, if you have dinner with a Muslim, by their honor code, they cannot kill you, they cannot cheat you, they cannot extort you. Back in this day and age, in Pharaoh's day and age, the baker would have been in charge of basically displaying Pharaoh's opulence, his wealth, his might, what a mighty man he was. And the meals that the baker was serving in his time, whereas the places where alliances would have been cemented and friendship sealed. This is an important player in the court of Pharaoh. He's a man that had been given a lot of trust, a lot of confidence. So these are certainly VIPs. They served at Pharaoh's whim, and Moses does not include their transgressions in the scripture. Moses would have been the one that wrote Genesis, and I think this is appropriate since those transgressions are only incidental to the story. The story, if I was to sum it up, is truly about God using their circumstances to execute his plan for the people of Israel, Jacob's chosen children. God is going to use the baker and the cupbearer to set in motion Joseph's introduction to Pharaoh, and with it, the salvation of the brothers who had sold him into slavery. Irony of ironies here, folks. Let's read verse 5 as we continue in our passage. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. God often provides for us opportunities in the forms of people's problems. There are many people, even in ministry, that don't understand an adequate theology of human hardship. They just simply do not understand an adequate theology of human hardship. They believe that human hardships are messy and should not intertwine themselves in people's lives. There's a standoffishness I've seen growing in professional ministry of pastors that are unwilling to live in their people's circumstances. I think it's best exemplified by missionary compounds today. You go into a third world country, all these people are living in dirt with dirt floors. They're living in huts that can barely keep out the elements, can't keep out a breeze. And yet the missionaries are over living in a heated, air-conditioned compound, concrete walls. They shut the gate every night to keep the locals out and everything else. That isn't ministry. I want to be very clear. I think that we sin when we do that. We create those boundaries between ourselves and the people that we're supposed to be ministering to. It gets messy in ministry. And if you think that you're going to enter into God's ministry, and you're all called to be ministers, I'm called to be an equipper of ministers. That's what the scripture enjoins me to do. But if you think that you can't get messy and that you're going to keep your life pristine from the people around you, you are sadly mistaken. What Joseph sees in this incident are people that are hurting. And he sees the opportunity of God in it. He sees people that are desperately in need of a word from God, and he takes advantage of that opportunity. Human hardship exists for the opportunity of God's glory to be revealed in human lives. When you have hardship, you shouldn't say, that's messy, that's something I don't want to get involved with. You should say, there's an opportunity for the glory of God. There's an opportunity or an occasion for God to be glorified in somebody's life. Joseph has a different character than many who plague the ministry today. I'll be quite honest. There's a lot of ministers that are a plague to the church. They bring it down. They defile it in some sense by how they conduct themselves, by their unwillingness to truly minister. We need to get away from that. We need to be like Joseph. Joseph plunges into the personal problems of these individuals with a willingness to assist and a desire to see God glorified. Looking for God's opportunities often starts with just being discerning enough to see that people are downcast or that they're in trouble. You see, simply, they're downcast, they're in trouble. And he asks the question, the church has to be more than just meeting the needs of its members. At the end of the day, if we are simply going to come to Oikos just to get our scriptural fix and everything else, we will not have fulfilled the mandate given to us by God by going out into the world and evangelizing. We won't have done it. If we merely meet the needs here, I will have failed as a minister of the gospel. Because what is it just to feed the people that keep on coming to the trough day after day after day if there aren't more people coming and feasting at the Lord's table? What is that? Looking for opportunities often starts with just being discerning enough to see that people are in trouble. God himself is in Psalm 68:5. He calls himself this, Psalm 68:5. He says he's the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Flip off my pen there. He's the protector of the fatherless and he's the protector of widows. He calls himself that. That's important. God thinks so much of widows and the fatherless, he says, I'm going to be the protector of them. And he doesn't just reveal it once. If you go look through the scriptures and look for fatherless, I looked for orphans. The term orphan is too small of a concept. It's actually fatherless. There's just tons and tons of scriptures. It's a major Old Testament theme. Widows are a major Old Testament theme. Sojourners are a major Old Testament theme. Sojourners are foreigners. And God says he cares for them. He cares for them. How dare I keep them at arm's length? Widows, the fatherless, and the sojourner. When God is chastising Israel in Malachi 3:5, he states this. He says, quote, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. See what he ties it together there? So a lot of people think it's no big deal if I never give to the homeless, or if I never take care of a foreigner, or if I never give the welcome of Jesus to these people. But God actually ties the neglect of these kinds of people with adultery and sorcery. And folks, I'm not trying to be like Jim Wallace up here this morning, if you know who he is. He's an ultra-liberal and everything else. I'm just simply trying to affirm what the scripture says. Look for hurting people. That's what Joseph does. He sees two hurting people in the prison. He's taking care of tons of hurting people just besides these two. He sees their needs and he tries to meet them. And our mandate as a church is to be broad and embracing and giving the world the sweet welcome of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's what we've been called to do, and we don't take it seriously. God begins to put us in lists with the adulterers and the sorcerers. How bad is that? That's pretty bad. That's vile. Do you hear how God equivocated adultery and sorcery with not meeting the needs of the widow, the fatherless, and the foreigner? These things fall into our holy obligation. We're to meet these people's needs, and we're to do it within the confines of the resources that God has given us and within the confines of wisdom. So, if somebody comes to us with a need, we have to evaluate, you know, that need and those kinds of things. And we don't reward people that are making errors in judgment and are sinning and are going to use our resources to sin. That's just a little aside. But there's boundaries to what we help with. Joseph here sees a need and he responds. Joseph has responded to the opportunity that God has put in his pathway. And let's see how this resolves in verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations come from God? Please tell them to me." Joseph is confident that God can answer these dreams. He was walking closely enough with God to recognize something unusual is happening. Joseph does not use this opportunity to inflate himself or to glorify his abilities. He says, "Dreams and their interpretations belong to God. Tell them to me." It just opens the door simply, says God's responsible for it. The glory is immediately transferred. You don't see it coming from anywhere else. Some of us are not confident enough to tell people that the solution to their ultimate problem lies with God. When we see a husband and a wife who are fretting over their children and they are grieving because of the brokenness that they see in them, do we point them to God or do we merely commiserate with them? I've been guilty of that. Just kind of holding back the gospel, not telling them what the real problem is, and I just commiserate with them. Or do we, perhaps instead of pointing them to God, we might point them to homeschooling as the solution for all of their problems. As if homeschooling could solve, the problems with the child's heart or something like that. The homeschooling's great. Like homeschooling. Appreciate it. But homeschooling cannot save a soul. Homeschooling cannot transform a little child's heart from being, from conception, evil, to be quite honest. Little child, we don't have to train out a lie. They're just that way naturally. And those kinds of things. Point them to God in all of these things. When we see a man or a woman who has left a trail of broken relationships behind them and they can't seem to find solace and comfort in this world, where do we point them? But a lot of our women, and I'll be honest, I've seen this happen in a lot of churches. They see somebody that's left behind a trail of broken relationships, handsome young man and everything else, and they try to hook them up with some new fit, pretty face. Or somebody that they think will meet, you know, their needs as a man or something. You know, they picture them getting married and everything else. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Give them the gospel. Point them to God. God is the only one that's going to be able to heal those relationships so they don't continue to leave a trail of broken bodies behind them. That's the only one. It's not in our human mechanisms. It's not in all of our training and everything else. In the end, it is finally God. And we must defer immediately to those kinds of things. Anything else is just human boasting. And Joseph is noticeably absent from that kind of boasting. We hold back from people because we fear that God will not meet them in these circumstances, and we are perhaps ashamed that he won't follow up through us. We hold back because we're worried about our own stature in these people's eyes. We make excuses like, "I don't know them well enough," or "I just want to keep the peace." We do that in our families all the time. Somebody's hurting in our families, there's a history of bickering, and we just hold them at arm's length, and we don't give them the grace and the love of Jesus Christ and point them to God because we're afraid it'll start a war. Is that merciful and loving, or is that callous and cruel? I'll ask you. We are not to worry about ourselves and our personal standings. We're to let God handle these kinds of situations. Joseph puts God on the line because he trusts God enough to meet this person's needs. He puts God on the line in the situations. We should cast people into his hands and allow God to take the action that he desires to take. He's in control of the outcomes. We are not. Joseph took a risk by mentioning God. He took a risk by reaching out to people with problems. And where is your risk for Christ? Where is your risk for Christ? Evaluate it in your human relationships, the relationships you have with family, friends, and co-workers. What are you risking? Risk for Christ is always right. It's always right. There's never a time that risking for Christ is not right. So do it. Joseph has developed relationships with these men. The chief cupbearer does not hold back. He's looking for answers, and Joseph is a confidant. There's a relationship that's been built up here. Let's pick it up in verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dreams to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me. And on the vine there were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hands." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." He calls it a pit. That doesn't want to mince words. God speaks in dreams, and then he gives Joseph the interpretation by his power. Unlike how some people picture that God is speaking today in the world, God does not speak incessantly to humankind. He doesn't speak audibly incessantly every day. We often think that since the Bible is a collection of God's activity among mankind, that this concentration of accounts of God speaking reflects on day-to-day living, as if God carried on this type of activity incessantly in every era. But stop for a minute and consider some of the time frames of the Bible. Abraham heard directly from God. Heard directly from God audibly 6 to 7 times over the span of a life that lasted 175 years. Think about the gaps. There was decades in between hearing from the voice of God in Abraham's life. He had to rely upon the revelation he already had in his living. Joseph will only speak with God 3 or 4 times in his entire lifetime. Then you look at what's called the intertestamental period. You know what that is? So the last book of the Bible is the book of Malachi, right? And from the writing of the book of Malachi until the time that John the Baptist begins to proclaim the word of God once again, you know how many years there are in there? How many years? There's 300. 300, they call it the 300 silent years, in which there was no prophecy, no word of God, no scriptural revelation, nothing that we would ever put in the Bible. There's 300 years of God's silence in the world. God does not speak every day. There's long periods of time where God doesn't say anything to us except what he's already revealed in the scriptures or something like that. We have to be conscious of when God speaks. Some of us will never hear from God until we hear the welcome of Jesus when we enter the last of our days. Some of us may hear from God once in a lifetime, but this has no bearing on our spiritual standing. It's not to inflate us. Matter of fact, you remember what Jesus said when he encountered Thomas after the resurrection? Remember what he said to Thomas? He said, "Thomas, who had to see to believe," he said in John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think the same thing can be applied for those who audibly hear the voice of God. Blessed are those who have not heard, but yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not heard, but read it and just acted on it and did it. Those are profound blessings. And that's pretty much our entire generation. People that have never audibly heard the voice of God, never seen the heavens part and those kinds of things. Scriptural revelation has ended. The things that we can say, that we can put into the Bible, that's done. The biblical canon is over. It's complete. There's 66 books of the Bible, and nobody here by any name is going to add another book in their name. It's done. It's completely over. Everything that we have in life is to be judged by Scripture. Scripture is theonoustos. It's God-breathed, in the words of 2 Timothy 3:16. It's inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, all those wonderful things in our lives. It's sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. However, I do believe that God still speaks in dreams and visions. The scripture is over, but God still speaks. I count my own view towards such things as open but cautious. Open but cautious. I judge everything by the tenor of scripture and whether dreams and visions ultimately glorify God and whether they come true. Rabbi Zacharias tells the story of a Muslim general. And this Muslim general was a man in a country that was locked to the gospel entirely. There was no Bibles. There was no evangelists. They killed the evangelist. If you converted, they chopped your head off and everything else. A horrible situation, a horrible country that was literally being ruled by demons. They had shut out the gospel entirely. And this man started having dreams. And night after night, he had Jesus beckoning him, and it began to mess with him. He just could not get it out of his head. That dream kept on coming back. He had no idea where to put it, where to contextualize it. And that man found a person who related to him finally the gospel in secret. He found the Jesus that he had desired. His heart poured out. He confessed and repented of his sins. God accepted him. And Ravi, years later, met this Muslim general who was now outside the country and was traveling freely. And he said to him, "How do you know those dreams were real? How do you know they were really from Jesus?" And he says, "The moment that I met Jesus and Jesus brought me to himself," he says, "those dreams ended and I've never had them again. I've never been tormented by them again." That's an incredible story. Another story, dreams and visions kind of theme. There's a Hezbollah terrorist who was caught trying to enter into the U.S. a number of years ago. He had 30 passports on him. He was trying to come in through Malaysia. And so he's caught in Malaysia. He's thrown into Malaysian prison. And he was kind of educated, somewhat of a teacher of sorts. And one day they're giving the call to prayer, or they were kind of, you know, respecting other different religions in this particular prison. They're giving the call to prayer. Nobody knew how to do it without reading from the book. And this guy had memorized it, so he says, "Can I do it?" I said, "Yes." So he gives the call to prayer, and everybody's so impressed. The Muslim community in the prison just embraced him. They made him their imam. He set up a little mosque in prison. He begins to lead them, and he said it was the most, and up to that point, it was the most wonderful years of his life. He felt so affirmed in his Islamic heritage and everything else. He had been actually coming into the United States not to bomb us, but he was coming in illegally, and he was doing it in order to preach the Quran. He wanted to preach the truth of Islam. So a very hardcore believer. He had actually participated in about 6 to 7 executions at this point, following Sharia law. Not necessarily Westerners, but of his own people that had broken enough of the laws. They said, "You're done." This is a hardcore kind of guy. And he's praying one morning to Allah. And he says, all of a sudden, the presence of God enters that room, and it's unbelievable. His sins are just so readily apparent before him. He's overwhelmed by his sinfulness in the presence of God. He doesn't know who this is. He knows it can't be Allah, because even Muhammad the prophet had never met Allah face to face. Never. It was always through intermediaries or angels that even Muhammad communicated with Allah. So he knows this isn't Allah. He's overwhelmed by his sins. He confesses his sins. He says he wants cleaned of them. He says, "Who are you? Who are you? This presence." And the response is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It was a response right from Scripture. Revealed himself as Jesus. He had known a Jesus in the Injil, they call the Gospels. He had never read the Injils or anything like that. And here he has this revelation of Jesus Christ in a place that nobody ever would reach him with the Gospel. And Jesus called him to himself. The guy confessed his sins. He's now, these many years later, he's a pastor in British Columbia. And as you listen, I heard this thing on a broadcast called Haven Today. This guy's giving his testimony, and he gets to the point where he confesses his sin. He's just weeping. He's just crying. This is a humble man. This isn't somebody trying to glorify himself. This isn't a man seeking his own regard. He's simply seeking the glory of Jesus Christ. Can God still speak in dreams and visions? I believe so. There's nothing in Scriptures that would lead me to a conclusion that God cannot do these things. Now, there's a lot of things that are not continuing to happen within Scriptures, and the Scriptures are very clear about those. That's another sermon. But can God still speak in this way? Absolutely. It's up to his divine power and his majesty to do those kinds of things. And it's his prerogative, not ours. And it never inflates man. That was one of the things I was most impressed about in hearing these testimonies about the Muslim general and the Hezbollah terrorist. That it was totally self-effacing. It was all about what Jesus did and nothing about what the man did. Wasn't seeking any gain. There are some that get incredibly inflated with what they imagine that God is saying to them. They puff up and put on power suits and parade on stages for the delight and titillation of those who never crack the Bible to test their revelations. These revelations never seem to line up with Scripture. They fall far from being the perfect, infallible, proven, tested, and utterly accurate revelations from God that we see in Scripture. They make up things to keep their egos intact and to be novel. I remember I mentioned people by name from the pulpit. I'll mention Benny Hinn, who has long been out there as a false teacher. I remember when Benny Hinn was part of the Assemblies of God, which I was a part of at the time. And they brought in Benny Hinn, and they tried to give him accountability. Benny Hinn is one of the biggest dollar-grossing televangelists that you can find out there. Wears the white suits and everything else. It looks very impressive, supposedly Jewish, all these things. But I remember, I have a video of Benny Hinn preaching with utter sincerity, when with utter candor, that there is a trinity of trinities. In other words, there's nine of them. And he actually says that. He says, there's a trinity of trinities. There's nine of them. And he's waiting for everybody to be impressed, and nobody is. And he keeps on going down that line for about 30 minutes, teaching about the trinity of trinities. I was like, where do we get these people? And he said it was a revelation from the Holy Spirit that God gave to him right on that stage, that there is a trinity of trinities. Benny Hinn never recanted. The Assemblies of God had to actually, he left the Assemblies of God, is still pushing out books that are full of heresy and just horrible things. He once said that he was in a missions trip to Kenya, a big stage affair, taking the widow's mite out of those poor people's hands. And he said that Jesus was going to physically and visibly show up on the screen, on the stage with him, to share the stage with him. Now, Jesus never showed up. So where does that put Benny? Benny's a false prophet right up there at the top of the rest of them. He inflates himself. He uses God's word inaccurately. There's a temptation to do that in ministry. There may have been a temptation for Joseph to claim all the power for himself, but he deflects it instantly. Often when we see a good example, we don't talk about the other bad things going on, but I thought this was an opportunity to talk about scriptural revelation and revelation in general. It's very important that we handle God's word properly. Our jobs as dividers of the truth is not to seek out the novel. Our job is not to find clever new ways of saying the truths of the past. Our job is to merely communicate those truths faithfully and accurately. Be wary of anyone who is being sensationalized for how they deliver a quote-unquote fresh word. I don't think that's a compliment. I think often when somebody says he had a fresh word from the Lord, that person is speaking demonic heresies. And we need to be so careful and cautious. We have so many teachers out there right now, as Jason was talking about today, they're telling people utter lies and bringing the gospel into disrepute. And it's there's something about standing in front of people and speaking the absolute authoritative word of God that inflates people, and they begin to invent their own words of God. We don't see Joseph do that. We see Joseph beautifully and rightfully handling the word of God's truth. He does it in a self-effacing way, and he does it in a humble way. Be careful of teachers that aren't humble. If you spent time with God's word, you understand what he's really speaking, there will always be humility that accompanies it. In the passage today, we see Joseph interpreting dreams. God guided Joseph in understanding what the dream symbolized. And since God is the designer of communication, he should be able to get communication right every time without any falsehoods or inaccuracies. If God was the one who designed communication, he should be able to do it accurately. At Oikos, we believe in verbal, plenary, infallible inspiration. That what God originally said in the original manuscripts of the Bible is without error and can be used with utter confidence. I think we need to give God a little bit of credit for being able to superintend his word, for being able to communicate clearly. Our doctrinal statement puts it this way: we believe that Almighty God has revealed all that is necessary to life and salvation in the 66 books of the Holy Scriptures, which are the word of God. All scripture was given by the inspiration of God, is infallible and inerrant, and is the final arbiter in all the disputes. Its authority is derived from its author and not from the opinions of men. We throw down the gauntlet. The Bible is the standard of everything. It resolves every dispute. It separates falsehood from fiction in every way. And that revelation is so precious and unique, it needs to be handled with reverence. Handling God's word should never inflate, and we should never take liberties. Joseph does an excellent job in handling and representing God's word, and we should extol him to our children. This is how you do it. When God speaks to you as he does in Scripture, day after day as you're reading it with your families, you need to handle it rightly. Should not inflate. Joseph gave the cupbearer good news, news that no doubt swelled his heart with joy. He would have been ecstatic. He would have been waiting for the end of that 3 days when he was going to be reinstated. But Joseph is not going to give such good news for the baker. Let's read verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream, and there were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days, and 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hands. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, we carry a very similar heavy burden in this world. Joseph's been given two radically different messages for two different people. This is God's revelation that he had. He couldn't hold it back. He couldn't change it. He couldn't soften it. This is horribly bad news. You know, in your lives, how dare you assume that you can couch the bad news in better terms than what Jesus would have framed it or what the Old Testament prophets would have framed it. We try all kinds of things to soften the blow. And the problem is we're just not being honest and we're not being faithful to Scripture. We need to portray God's bad news with the same accuracy that He has portrayed it to us. How foolish is it for us to never even speak the bad news? So many of us say, God can save you from your sins. And people are like, what sins? What's He going to save me from? This life is pretty good. I'm very wealthy. I'm doing well. And every American is, you know, in the top 95 percentile of all the world's wealth. Or top five. Sorry, got that reversed. You know, every American's that way. Life for Americans compared to the rest of the world is very good. And you're going to give them to a gospel that says God's going to save you? Save from what? This is pretty pleasant. I'm enjoying this life. Without the bad news, the good news does not make sense. The good news doesn't even look like good news without having the bad news first. People need to hear it. Even though it is bad news, God has given that bad news to save souls, to repoint their lives, and to direct all glory to God the Father. Do you fail to tell the wicked people that God is angry with the wicked and that everybody is wicked, including yourself? You fail to tell them that, and that He's going to judge them and execute a punishment lasting into all of eternity. If you withhold that, you're not being merciful. You're being pride-filled. You're withholding the gospel. Now, hopefully, if you do share that God is angry with the wicked, you also share that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That God has no pleasure in that, and that God has provided His own Son as the payment for sins of mankind. For all the things that can be said about those folks that gave a date of yesterday at about 6 p.m. for the end of the world, we cannot say that they did not proclaim God's coming with zeal. That they said, you're wicked, you're sinners, and there's a judgment coming. That was accurate. It's the rest of it that was bad. And so many of us don't even get enough passion to tell people, we don't know when that moment's coming. It could be in the next second. But we laugh at them because they put a date and time to it. I agree, that's horrible. They put a date and time to it. But at least they had enough passion to go to their neighbor and say, the end is coming. And you folks don't even know sometimes when that end is coming. And you say nothing day after day after day. And those people are going to hell. If that isn't a reality for you, you need to wake up. You don't believe the Scriptures that were written and given to us. We don't know when that moment's coming. It's even more dire than Saturday at 6 o'clock p.m. It could be in the next second. It could be in the next indrawn breath. And you're robbing glory from God by not being faithful to the message. We've got to do something. We've got to have some passion and some desperation. These people have actually been a model, I think, of passion and zeal. They believed something that was false. Yes, they believed something that was false, but they did something about it. What are you doing for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of a second coming, they could come in a twinkling of an eye, where you'll be transformed into something glorious beyond imagination, but other people will spend an eternity in hell that is beyond imagination. What are you doing? What are you doing with these people's souls and their lives? Do you care? There is good and bad news that you as the mouthpiece of God cannot choose which information you give. You can't choose it. You got to give them the whole gospel. Joseph could not choose to speak only to the cupbearer and not to the baker. You give both parts of the news and you give it the exact same way that Jesus would have given it. Every one of you will have bakers in your life. You will tell them the good news of the gospel and you should do it completely and it will have no effect. And they'll go into that doom. And other people that you tell will be like the cupbearer. The news you bring will be all gladness and all tears will be wiped away. But you can't choose. You merely have the obligation to proclaim. Joseph was faithful in delivering God's word, both the pleasant and the not so pleasant. He must have had high hopes about what this miraculous demonstration of God's revelation would spark, but he was destined for short-term disappointment. Let's read verse 23 as we begin to draw things to a close. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Those are some of the most disappointing words in all of Scripture. Joseph has been forgotten because the cupbearer temporarily because the cupbearer did not esteem his role in his reinstatement. Joseph was a man who was representative of God in the life of the cupbearer. He was a man that represented God's revelation. He was the cupbearer's preacher in essence. And people often hold people with ideas in contempt. They often can hold preachers in contempt. I've done that. I've done that a lot. At least until I became one, I used to think that preachers were sponges off the rest of us. I didn't really see what they were doing behind the scenes. I didn't see the grief that they were dealing with. They have that kind of vow of silence. They don't talk about their congregations and that kind of thing. And then I used to think they were just taking money. They weren't doing a hard day's labor like the rest of us, you know, slogging away. And I was somebody who was seminary chained, and I had a very low opinion of preachers, very low opinion. And then I became one, and I started to see what they really do, and I started to see the stresses that their family goes through. My family's been blessed here, don't get me wrong. We've had the honeymoon of honeymoons with Oikos and having established this church. But at the same time, I can see where the pain and the stress comes from, and where the men just, you know, they're speaking the word of God faithfully, and they're being unjustly accused of things. I've seen it in all kinds of other churches we've been affiliated with in the past. There's just an incredible burden that's there. The preacher, he doesn't build stone cathedrals. He doesn't build edifices that you can walk out and see and exalt in. But does he not build temples not made with hands? He cannot say, see in these mighty stoneworks what I have done. But he might be able to say through God's grace, see this man in the front row? This man was a blight to his family. He was a torment of his neighbors. He was horribly angry. He was mean and he was contemptible. His co-workers hated him. But by God's grace, this man sitting up here, this man is now a child of the kingdom. He's treating his family with respect. His wife is drawing closer to him. Someday, whereas he was destined for hell, he's going to enter into glory, into the reception of his maker. Isn't that something glorious? You know, when the world burns, when everything in this world and all of its wonders are burned up, what's going to last? It'll be that man. It'll be that person that we minister to. It'll be that person that Joseph probably ministered to, even the cupbearer. These are incredible things. Do not despise preachers or teachers of the word. Don't be like the cupbearer who forgot him, who didn't regard what he had been given. Joseph was a man whose value to the cupbearer was through the dreams he interpreted and the word of God he proclaimed. He stands in a long line of people that proclaim God's revelation. It's not just the people up in front. Everybody's supposed to be proclaiming that revelation. He may have thought that he deserved something special being used by God in such a wondrous fashion, but instead Joseph is left in prison for several more years. He may have felt cheated. He may have felt forgotten. He may have been screaming for vindication. The scriptures do not portray these struggles. The life of Joseph, for the most part, is marked by serenity. I've told you all the way up through Genesis that we go chapter by chapter. And I told you all the way up through to this point that everybody is not like Jesus. They're not a role model. Discard them. Don't do what they did. Those kinds of things. And we finally have a guy I can say, do what he did. Follow in his footsteps as he follows the path that God laid out for him. Beyond the immediate value of Joseph's service to others was the fact that his service was the means to his final deliverance. Had Joseph not observed the needs of those under his care, he never would have ended up in Pharaoh's palace. Had he not interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, the butler could not have told Pharaoh that he knew of a Hebrew who had the ability to interpret dreams. And so an act which, at the moment, seemed to have no great significance would turn out to be the turning point of Joseph's career. His faithful ministry in that dungeon opened the door for a far greater ministry in the palace of Pharaoh. We see a striking parallel in the New Testament in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul had been falsely accused. He'd been thrown into prison because of these charges. And while in confinement, the Apostle penned an epistle to the saints of Philippi. His great concern was not for himself, but it was for the, it just bleeds, if you read the letter to the Philippians, it just bleeds his concern for the people that he had ministered to, the gospel. The Lord said of Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Caesar's household was reached with the good news of the gospel, but in a way that Paul would never have expected, and some Christians refused to accept, through unjust suffering. Through unjust suffering. The most humble circumstances are the occasion of some of God's greatest works. Do you have patience for God's vindication in time? some of you have suffered unjustly in your families. I've heard the stories. People have said horrible things about you. Are you willing to wait for God's vindication? There are often pits before God introduces you to palaces. God does not greatly use those for whom he does not first greatly wound. He's got to wound us sometimes before he can greatly use us. God does not allow Joseph's vindication to come from a cupbearer or a butler. God himself wanted to vindicate Joseph. God himself wanted to raise Joseph up through Pharaoh's dreams. And rather than the butler being Joseph's chief advocate, God himself will be Joseph's chief advocate all of his life. Who would you prefer? God's timing, God's vindication, God's advocacy, or merely human mechanisms? Let's pray. Dear Lord, this has been a rather long message, and a lot of our younger ones have had enough. Lord, we pray that you would help these young ones to learn discipline and just to listen. Just give them contentment and peace. We pray, Lord, over your Holy Scripture, that today that you would have spoken through this fumbler. Dear God, we pray that first and foremost, you would help us to be discerning, to look for divinely appointed opportunities to speak forth your word clearly. Help us not to hold back. Help us to be humble in our Christian faith, especially humble about what we've heard in your word. The most ugly thing in the world, Lord, seems to be those Christians that are puffed up, inflated, and arrogant because they're children of the King. They go to the word and they use it like a whip. They don't use it to embrace and to welcome people into the kingdom. Help us not to be such people, Lord. Help us to seize on the pits in our lives as your good pleasure for us. Dear Father, nothing is incidental in our lives. Everything is providential. Everything has a meaning and purpose. Help us to embrace the pits. Help us to embrace those moments when you seem most distant to realize that you're probably working your greatest wonders in our lives. Help us, Lord, to affirm what Joseph experienced. When we suffer unjustly, Lord, we just pray that our vindication would come from you and that we would be satisfied in your timing. Joseph will wait 2 years in that pit before he sees the face of Pharaoh. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to love you with strength. Help us to have serenity in those experiences that are not pleasant. Dear Father, most importantly, help us not to choose what words of truth we speak to this generation and to this world and to our neighbors. Help us, dear Father, to give both the bad and the good news, and to do it with joy, because this word is your great blessing. It shows that you love us. You're caring for us, just as you gave that word in the prison to love and care for Joseph. Father, today may you be glorified in our worship. May you be exalted in all things in this assembly. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.